In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. And the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And in the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now am I come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days. And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb. And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee. Be strong, yes, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me. Then said he, Knowest thou wherefore I am come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. There is none that holds with me in these things, but Michael, your prince. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day that you've given us, this opportunity we have to sing your praises and come to you in prayer and to look into your word, Lord. We thank you for the recording and the preservation of it through your servant Daniel. I ask, Lord, that you would give me the strength and the ability to just lay down this burden before your people, and that they would look to it and understand it. Please forgive me of my sin, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Back in the days of God's prophet Elisha, the king of Aram up in Syria, essentially, had assembled a massive army and brought it down to war against his neighbor Israel. And he could never really manage to get into a battle with the army of Israel because God kept revealing the army's movements to Elisha, who would then alert the king of Israel how to avoid this massive army. And so Israel's army kept avoiding that superior force so successfully that the king of Aram was convinced he had a spy among his officers. But back in 2 Kings chapter 6, he found out there was no spy. There was only the prophet of God named Elisha. And so Aram sent one night out to surround the city of Dothan where the prophet Elisha lived. He sent out a small army, a force meant to take him. And early in the morning, Elisha's servant looked out and saw the city surrounded by this mighty army of horses and chariots and soldiers. And Elisha's servant understandably began to panic. But as they were peeking out the window, I would have loved to have seen the look on that servant's face when Elisha told him, "You know what, this doesn't seem like a fair fight. It looks like we've got them outnumbered." 2 Kings 6:17 says this, "Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." The king of Aram had an army, but he had come against the servant of the Lord of hosts, the God who commands angelic armies. Seldom is the curtain of that invisible world drawn back so dramatically in order to reveal the spiritual realities that surround us. However, that's what happened for Elisha and his servants. They saw that they were surrounded by an army of angels that would protect them. And in our text this morning, we see it again for God's servant Daniel. Now, as we've gone through Daniel, I've been committed to preaching entire units of thought at one time, and that's caused us to deal with some large texts. And I assumed that you'd want me to stop that now, since the rest of the book, chapters 10, 11, and 12, are really one large unit of Scripture. They are describing the events of a single vision. But in Daniel 10, it gives an introduction to that vision. Chapter 11 is going to be the revelation of that vision. We read at the end of this chapter, the angel says, "Look, I'm going to reveal to you. I'm going to, verse 21, I will show you what's noted in the Scripture of truth." Right? "I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to your people." And then in chapter 12, it outlines some instructions for Daniel in light of that vision. This morning, Lord willing, we're just going to look at the introduction here in Daniel 10. And what we'll see is the curtain of that invisible realm pulled back briefly. And we'll learn that the reality of the unseen spiritual warfare around us should inspire confidence in God and encourage His people. Daniel begins in verses 1 through 4 by setting the scene. In verse 1, he tells us this vision occurred in the third year after the fall of Babylon. This places Daniel's experience in this chapter in about the year 535 BC. Almost exactly 2 years have passed since Daniel received that vision of the 70 weeks. In fact, as Daniel 9 began with him in prayer about the restoration of Jerusalem, now that restoration has begun. This is the third year of Cyrus. But Ezra chapter 1 tells us in the first year of Cyrus, about the same time Daniel received that vision of the 70 weeks, King Cyrus issued a decree permitting the Jewish people to return and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. So that long-awaited exile, the return, has started. The Jewish people can now go back to Judah. But right away that presents a question for us, because why didn't Daniel go? Right? Because in addition to setting the time frame, verse 4 also sets the scene. It tells us that Daniel is by the Hiddekel River. That's another name the Old Testament uses for the Tigris River. The Tigris and Euphrates are the two main rivers in Mesopotamia. The Euphrates runs through Babylon. Daniel is by the Tigris, but he doesn't explain to us why. We don't know why he's there. We don't know why he's not in the city of Babylon, but we know he's not on his way back to Jerusalem. And there's several possibilities to explain why Daniel didn't return. The obvious one that most folks point to is his age. He is likely in his mid-80s at this point, which was a very unusual age. It is far beyond the life expectancy of people at this time. Secondly, it's possible he's not been released from his service, his duties to the Persian government. I mean, let's face it, if I was King Cyrus, I wouldn't want to lose Daniel and the job that he's doing. I'd suggest that he may have voluntarily remained there doing this work in government, not so much for King Cyrus's benefit, but for the benefit of the Jewish people. If Daniel remained behind, he'd be able to influence the governmental decisions regarding Jerusalem. And also, many of the Jewish people had gotten comfortable in and around Babylon. I mean, after 70 years, you've got most people who are Jewish and living in that captivity. That's where they were born. That's where they grew up. That's where they're comfortable with. And they didn't want to abandon that life and go back home. So maybe Daniel has stayed in order to encourage and recruit people who will go back. There's another puzzle we'd like to figure out in the first four verses. Namely, why is it that Daniel is in such fervent prayer? Look at the description in verse 2. He's been mourning, it says, for 21 days. In verse 3, he has denied himself pleasant bread and meat and wine, which is to say he's fasting. Fasting did not always require the complete abstinence from food. Sometimes it was just limiting the choice or desirable foods as a means to concentrate on prayer. Also in verse 3, he says, I didn't anoint myself at all. Since Babylon was a hot, arid climate, folks would use fragrant oils or lotions to soothe and protect their skin, but Daniel has denied himself that comfort. Now, it's obvious that Daniel is seeking God in this extended time of intense prayer, and we can only speculate as to the reason. Not that he needs a reason. But when you combine verse 2, the 21 days that he's been doing this, and see that the end date of it is the 24th of Nisan in verse 4, we know he has been praying and fasting right through the time of Passover. So spiritual concerns may have motivated his prayer. It's also possible that practical concerns motivated him to be in this prayer. Look, at this point, there has been adequate time to have passed that he could have heard reports coming back from Jerusalem. Those returning from exile had not been doing well. They get back to Jerusalem. The city's been destroyed. The temple rebuilding is not going well. They're being met with threats of violence from the neighboring populations that hate them. What we're to ultimately understand, regardless of the purpose in Daniel's heart as he prays, is that his prayer received the attention of God. Remember in Daniel 9, the angel Gabriel came saying, look, as soon as you started praying, I was sent. Well, something very similar, but virtually identical, happens here in this chapter. We'll see in a moment another angelic visitor informs Daniel in verse 12, your words were heard, and I'm come because of your words. But before that happens, Daniel gets what I would call a minor vision of a major character. Look in verses 5 through 9. Verses 5 through 9, we see a supernatural visitor. Verses 5 and 6, he says, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with the fine gold of Uphaz. His body was also like beryl, and his face is the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like the color of polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Right? Daniel is overlooking the Tigris River, and he sees up above him, he says, a man dressed in white linen like a priest, and he's wearing a golden belt. His body, probably his clothes, are like a precious gem. His face was like looking at lightning. His eyes were a burning fire. He says his arms and his feet were like polished bronze. And as he speaks, his voice is like the thundering sound of a colossal choir. Now, opinions differ about who this is. Some say this is the angel Gabriel again, or Michael the archangel who gets mentioned later in the chapter, or some other unknown, unnamed angelic visitor. But there are two other occasions in Scripture that suggest something different to me. The first one, as the prophet Ezekiel opens his own book, back in Ezekiel 1, he describes himself by a river, and he looks out and he sees, he says, visions of God up over the horizon. And the similarities between Ezekiel's vision of God and Daniel's visitor here are striking. But the other occasion that matches comes from the book of Revelation. The aged apostle John, as he is banished out on the island of Patmos, he hears a familiar voice behind him. And when he turns around to look, he sees, just you look at verses 5 and 6 of our text and listen to John's description of what he saw. In Revelation 1, 13 through 15, it says, he saw one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and bound around the chest with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were light, white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet was like unto fine brass as they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. It is the same detailed description. Now we know who John saw, because John's visitor spoke to him and said, I am he that is alive and was dead, but now I'm alive forevermore. Right? John saw a post-resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus in glory. Daniel, I am convinced, has received a pre-incarnate vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory. Not only did they both see the Lord Jesus, but both of them reacted the same way. In Revelation, here's what John said in Revelation, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Look at Daniel's reaction in our text, verse 7. And I, Daniel alone, saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves, right? That's a lot like the apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. There was a concentrated appearance. Nobody else quite saw what was going on, but they knew they didn't want any part of it, so they did the bravest thing they could and ran away. Verse 8, therefore, I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet heard I the voice of his words. And when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face toward the ground. I had a student at the college several years back who told a story in class about how he was on a long drive, and all of a sudden, Jesus was in the passenger seat with them. And they just kept going on their little road trip together. When he finished the story, I asked him, how did you not crash? Right? Because the apostle John saw Jesus and he falls down and his feet is dead. At the transfiguration, a few of the apostles saw the glory of Jesus just briefly, and it knocked them flat on their faces. The prophet Isaiah saw a vision of Jesus on the throne, and it made him fall apart. He said, "Woe is me, I'm undone." And here Daniel, who has stood before kings and survived the lion's den and received visits by angels, had gotten visions of the ends of days. Daniel sees the Lord Jesus in glory and he couldn't take it. His coping meter just redlined. He says, "Look, I had no strength. I fainted. I face planted right in the dirt." But that student, he didn't even have a Jesus take the wheel moment, right? He didn't need to stop at the next rest area. He just kept driving. Y'all, I doubt it. When someone tells you that they saw Jesus in some casual way, just chatting them up or going on a road trip, look, don't believe it. Daniel sees Jesus in his glory and he is just wrecked by it. He's devastated. A vision of the Lord Jesus, of God himself at this point in the book of Daniel is fitting, because what we're about to have happen in this chapter is that veil to be pulled back so we see the spiritual warfare around us. And Daniel needs to be reminded before that happens who it is who's actually in charge. Jesus himself is the creator God who made everything you can see, and he made everything you can't see. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." Daniel's about to get a glimpse into the spiritual warfare surrounding this world. But first, he needs the assuring appearance of the one who made all of that, who is supreme over everything, whom everything consists, literally is held together by him. When you see the glory of Jesus, there is not much choice for you except to fall apart in front of the God who is holding everything together. Verses 10 through 14 record a slow arriving message. And we have to be careful with this text. Well, I am convinced verses 5 through 9 are the description of a vision of the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate glory. Do not try to take that past verse 9. Something happens here that is not explicitly stated, but it is clearly implied. Remember, Daniel is by the river and he looks up. And up above him is this divine individual who just makes him fall apart. But starting at verse 10, Daniel is visited down on the ground by someone who helps start putting him back together again. Yet it's not the same person. Just read with me, verses 10 through 14. "Behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto you. And stand upright, for unto you am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel. For from the first day that you did set your heart to understand and to chasten yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I'm come for your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me and remained there. I remained there with the kings of Persia. Now am I come to make you understand what will befall your people in the latter days, for yet the vision is for many days." Daniel revives from his fainting fit with an angelic hand touching him and slowly getting him on his feet again. First, the description is in verse 10. This individual helps him get to his hands and his knees, and then lifts him all the way up to his feet in verse 11. And even then, Daniel says, "Look, I stood trembling," which is completely understandable. Let me just say, if you or I had experienced this, I bet our knees would still be knocking too. Now, it's tempting to say that this angelic visitor is Gabriel again, who had already appeared to Daniel twice before, but the text doesn't say it, and so we can't be sure that that's the case. What we can say is that this visitor is an angel, starting in verse 10, and not a continuation of that vision of the Lord Jesus himself. I say that because this angelic visitor describes in verse 13 being withstood by the prince of the kingdom of Persia, and nobody withstands the all-powerful Lord Jesus. And furthermore, he says in verse 13, it took the reinforcements of Michael the archangel to overcome this threat. Right? But the one who made the angels and is superior over the angels, he doesn't need help of an angel to get him out of a tight spot, right? Jesus is sovereign. Angels are not. And so beginning in verse 10, I think this is an angel sent to Daniel. Much like in Isaiah 6, when Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord Jesus on the throne and then was ministered to by angels, Daniel receives a vision of the Lord Jesus and then is ministered to by angels. In verses 10 and 11, he slowly helped to his feet. Verses 12 through 14, an explanation for this angelic vision is given. Just like in the last chapter, the command to come visit Daniel came at the moment Daniel began praying. Look at verse 12. From the first day. From the first day, your words were heard, and I'm come for your words. But there was a delay that can only be explained by the existence of spiritual warfare. Verse 13 describes the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael the archangel, Michael one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Look, Daniel's been praying for 21 days, 3 full weeks. And this angelic messenger is dispatched to answer him the moment he began praying. However, since angels are not all present and angels are not all powerful, this angelic messenger was apparently ambushed on his way to Daniel. The opposition is described as the prince of the kingdom of Persia, a singular individual, but then in plural at the end of verse 13, as the kings of Persia. Now maybe I should just state the obvious here and say King Cyrus of Persia did not get in this angel's way. This description of a prince and kings of Persia is explaining a cosmic battle that is occurring in the unseen spirit world. It would be unwise to try to, you know, spend hours giving a detailed description of the invisible world of angels and demons. But since scripture only occasionally gives us glimpses into that world. However, there are a few things we probably should note here. First off, when it comes to angels and demons, there are lots of them. Hebrews 12:22 uses the term innumerable to describe the angels, while the Apostle John says in Revelation 5:11 that there are 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, right? And he's essentially saying, look, more than I could count. The Bible suggests that of all the angels created, that when Satan chose to rebel against God, about 1/3 of the angels joined in his rebellion. And if that's the case, then the angelic servants of God outnumber their demonic counterparts by about 2 to 1. Secondly, these demonic spirits are intent on the destruction of mankind who is made in the image of God. This world is now their sphere of influence. Revelation 12:9 says that Satan and his angels were cast into the earth, and they're determined to oppose God in all ways possible. In regard to humanity, that means, in the words of, of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that they are out to blind the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan helped lead humanity into darkness and is now intent on keeping the world in darkness. Yet the world will not stay in darkness. It should humble us that the Lord Jesus came to die not for these magnificent beings, but He came to die for humanity. For people like you and I who would look to Him in faith. Thirdly, Satan uses the authorities of this world to maintain darkness whenever possible. Here in Daniel 10, there seems to be a connection between governmental authorities of this world and the unseen powers in the realm of angels and demons. It's not hard for us to imagine wicked worldly kingdoms arising through the influence of demonic power. We see that suggested here in verse 13 of Persia. Down in verse 20, we'll get it mentioned of Persia and of Greece. In other places, we see the same thing. For example, in Ezekiel 28, Ezekiel 28 is written as a condemnation for the king of Tyre, but clearly it's not just describing any human king, because he's described as having been in the Garden of Eden and having walked freely in the holy mountain of God. And yet, whatever connection there is between the influence of the spiritual world and the conflict we see in the visible world around us, those connections are not always equivalent to each other. The spiritual warfare isn't parallel to what we see on earth. This one thing I love about this chapter, on earth, Persia is the most powerful of empires, and little Israel is subject to its every whim. And yet what we see here is in the spiritual warfare, the demonic forces representing Persia weren't capable of stopping a member of Israel's messenger service. The best they could do is delay him for a little while until reinforcements arrived. From there, we could continue to speculate on the spiritual warfare, but speculation is unnecessary because we know what the end of this is going to be. Jude describes that those fallen angels are already, quote, reserved in everlasting chains until their great day of judgment. Not only do we know that from reading Jude, but I can tell you those demonic forces know the same thing is true. Remember what they said to Jesus in His ministry as He walked this earth? There was that time where the man who was possessed with many demons, Jesus approached him and those demons said, "Jesus, Son of God, what have you come here to torment us before the appointed time?" They know what's coming. The victory of Jesus over these demonic forces is described in Colossians 2:15 as if it has already happened. Essentially, it says He has disarmed them. He has put them to public shame. He's already held the victory parade. Now, we need to move on because maybe the reality of unseen spiritual warfare makes you a little weak in the knees. I assure it did the same for Daniel. And so let's look at verses 15 through 21 and see a strengthening hand. What Daniel learned about spiritual warfare isn't necessarily giving him great strength so far. In verses 10 and 11, he has to be helped to his hands and knees and then to his feet. And while he's standing, you get the idea that he's just barely standing, right? That visitor is holding him up. Just listen, verse 15, "And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground, and I became dumb," right? He didn't speak. "And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said unto him that stood before me, 'O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me. I have retained no strength, for how can the servant of this my Lord talk to this my Lord? For as for me, straightway, there remain no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Daniel says he is without strength. He says it three different times by this vision of God. And even after being helped up and being encouraged, he's staring at the ground, speechless in verse 15. Much like Isaiah had his lips touched by an angel, so does Daniel, and it gives him strength. But the strength that Daniel gets only seems to give him enough strength to declare his own weakness. Now, before I forget, yeah, he uses the term "my Lord" several times here, but understand that is not a theological statement. It is a polite address. It is basically like saying, "sir." Daniel's simply saying, "I'm not even strong enough to have this conversation. I'm overcome with sorrow because of what I've seen." And by the way, seeing Jesus will have that effect on you. He says, "I'm very weak. I can't even breathe." This poor man. Look, we're not here to glorify Daniel. We want to glorify the God of Daniel. But can we just take a moment to appreciate the toll that being a prophet of God is taking on this man? Goodness, the things that he had to go through so that we could have this book. Thankfully, the angel is not going to leave him weak and speechless and unable to breathe. Verses 18 and 19, "There came again and touched me, one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me and said, 'O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be unto thee. Be strong, yet be strong.' And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, 'Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me.'" How many times in Scripture does an angel have to look at someone and say, "fear not," right? It's all over at the beginning of the Gospels. There's no easy way of seeing an angel. There is no simple means of arriving at the spiritual realities that go on around us. This angel in verse 19 is telling Daniel, "It's okay, you're greatly loved. Don't be afraid, you're safe. Be strong. Come on, man, be strong." And that message is a great encouragement to him. But that message was not the message. Remember, we said chapters 10 through 12, they all go together. This chapter is introducing the vision that is to come. The next chapter is the actual vision. So after strengthening Daniel and calming him down, the angel asks a rhetorical question in verse 20. "Do you know why I came to you? Like, do you remember what's happening here?" He's already said the visit was to answer Daniel's prayer. And the angel explains in verse 21, "I will show you what is noted in the scripture of truth." That is coming. But get this, it seems like the angel is in a little bit of a hurry, maybe. Because visiting Daniel is not the only thing that he has going on. Look at the final two verses, verses 20 and 21. "Then he said, 'Knowest thou wherefore I am come unto thee? And now will I return to the fight with the prince of Persia, and when I'm gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia shall come. But I will show you what is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holds with me in these things but Michael, your prince.'" So earlier, it was the prince and kings of Persia, those demonic forces who stopped the messenger from getting to Daniel until Michael the archangel arrived. Now the angel says, "Look, I've come. If you remember why I'm here, I've come to give you the message, and I'm going to do that. But I've got to get back. I have to go fight with the prince of Persia. And after that, the prince of Grecia, Greece is going to come. There's another demonic horde coming after that. And Michael the archangel is the only one who's contending by my side against them." Now this is going to make more sense when we start diving into the next chapter. We'll see how Greece comes right after Persia in great detail. But for now, as this final message of Daniel's book is introduced, we're given a glimpse into the spiritual world that we cannot see, yet it surrounds us. For this angel, the spiritual warfare is not over. He's got to get back to the fight, and it's still not over in our day. What if our eyes were really opened, like Elisha's servant's eyes were opened, right? I mean, he was so worried that about what he could see that he had no notion of the things going around him that he couldn't see. Remember him and Elisha surrounded by the army, and Elisha said, "It's all right, we've got him outnumbered," and it made no sense to him. Because unseen to the human eye, they were surrounded by a protective army of angelic warriors and fiery chariots. Y'all, if our eyes were opened like his, I think maybe we would hardly believe what it is that we saw. Perhaps that's why Scripture so seldom gives us a glimpse into that world. Angels are found throughout Scripture, but most often it's when they sort of slip out of that unseen world and they come for a brief message into our world before returning again. In texts like this, however, we get a short glimpse into that celestial warfare, which is apparently just always churning around us. These passages are in Scripture, I think, so that we'll not be ignorant of that spiritual battle, and yet they are also few and far between, probably, so we don't get preoccupied by that. We are, as the Apostle Paul wrote, part of a struggle that surpasses flesh and blood and rises to principalities and powers and rulers of darkness in this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. And yet, the Lord Jesus, the God who made everything you can see and everything you can't see, is on our side. And so the reality of that unseen spiritual warfare around us should inspire confidence in God and encourage His people.